If you open your Bibles with me to Exodus, again, chapter 9. This morning we come to the final three plagues. By the way, if someone starts fooling with the slides back there, it's because Barry's pouting because I keep going, go Broncos every time I go by his little thing. So make sure you tell him that before you leave this morning. Now he's really going to play games, huh? Right. We come to the final three plagues here this morning. First three produce discomfort, right? The next three bring damage and destruction, and these last three will add a dimension of downright dread. And so we have these plagues that progress here from discomfort to destruction to dread. And I want to get through these this morning. Someone asked me, you know, why did God do nine and then do the last one? And it's really simple because everybody knows and God knew that a pastor's sermon had 3 points, 3 points, 3 points, you know, and I guess, I don't know. But let's look at this here this morning. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13, we come to this third plague and this third act of God as he's showing his power, the power of God, the hand of God, that they might see that he is the Lord. Look at verse 13 there. Follow with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" And so the message remains the same, right? The message is, "Let my people go that they may serve me," the Lord of God is saying. Verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." And so he's saying, look, I'm now going to send plagues, but now they're going to come upon you, right? Right? And I want you to know that there's no one like me in all the earth here. And this is really what God is doing here to the Egyptians and to anyone looking on. He wants them to know that there was no one like him on all the earth, all right? And so he says here, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power." And I want us to catch that this morning. We're going to look at this some more. I've left you here on this earth for this one purpose. And I asked that question last week. It's like, why is God doing it this way? He could have just snapped his fingers and the Egyptians were all dead and, you know, and the Hebrew people left out. And God tells us right here, "I left you here. I allowed you to remain. I could have wiped you out. I allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." And so here it is. God wants to be known. And he wants to be his power to be known. He wants his power to be known. So this is the climax now, right? And the Egyptians are going to start dying here. Up to now, he's been attacking the animal and the land and the plants. And the fish have been dying, but he says now the people here, the Egyptians, are going to start dying. Look at verse 17. "Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." And this is not a bad hailstorm. This is the worst storm in the history of Egypt. And the worst storm they'll ever see, right? There will be hail and thunder and lightning. Now look at verse 19. "Now therefore send and bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die." Now, look what we have here. Something different. Here you have God saying, "I'm going to come and I'm going to do this. Thus says the Lord through Moses. I'm going to come and I'm going to bring this hail. And anything in the field, livestock, man, whatever's there, is not going to live," right? But he's giving them a call here. He's saying, if you choose to believe, right, bring everybody inside. Bring everybody in. right? And so God says here, it's a call from God for them to believe, for the Egyptian people to believe, right? And belief always results in obedience. And so he says, look, if you believe, do some work here, some obedient work. And that is what? Simply bring them in. Bring them in. Look at verse 20. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. So the people who believed, servants here simply mean those who, the Egyptians who served Pharaoh, not his servants, but the people of Egypt. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, verse 22, stretch out your hand towards the sky that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was a hail, there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. I mean, I love, personally, a good thunderstorm. Man, I just think they're great. I love thunder and lightning. I love that. In Montana, you would get these big rolled lightning. I had seen pictures, but I'd never seen it in person. And you'd get huge lightning storms there. I love that, but nobody loved this storm, okay? No one loved this one, except maybe the people that were living in Goshen, the Hebrew people. Look at here, verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Now here's what you have here. This hail comes, and it's like nothing they've ever seen. It's ridiculous. And lightning, this fire that's coming down from the sky is lightning, you know, and it's starting fires probably just like lightning does. And hail's coming down, and it's, you know, crushing anything out there, and it's killing anything that's alive out there. And Pharaoh comes, and he calls for Moses really quickly, all right? There's no taking time here to decide, you know, who's doing this. He knows who is. And he calls for Moses and Aaron, and he says, I have sinned this time. Is Pharaoh repenting? Right? I mean, is he acknowledging? Is this true belief? Well, let's look on here. And he tells Moses and Aaron, verse 28, make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. He's saying, look, I'm going to go out here. I'm going to raise my staff, and God's going to stop it. But I know this isn't true repentance, Pharaoh. I know that as soon as I do this, what? You're not going to really fear the Lord. Look what happens here. Look at verse 31. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, and the flax was what they used to make linen cloth, and the barley was grain that they used to feed cattle. And so the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. It means that it's probably January, February in Egypt, and it's the crop's almost ready to harvest. But the wheat, that's their main crop that they made all their money, their main crop that they survived on. And the spelt, this is a form of wheat that they would use to feed the poor. It's just, you know, not as good a wheat and stuff. They use this for their slaves. It's probably what they gave the Hebrew people, the Israelites, right? These were not ruined, for they ripen late, it says. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hand to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. he and his servants. And so here we have Pharaoh's heart, verse 35, was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so Moses' words come true, don't they? Right? Where he says, as for you and your servants, I know that you don't fear the Lord. Same thing happens all the time with Pharaoh, huh? And here he goes a little further and even says, I've sinned. That's strike 7, right? Hey, I'll look at strike 8. We want to go through these 3 and then we'll come back and look what God has to say here. Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandsons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And so God wants not only Pharaoh and those looking on to know that he is the Lord, but his people, obviously, and the next generations. Tell your sons and your grandsons. Moses, verse 3 in chapter 10. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord of the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what have escaped. So on those things, that's why you're wondering, why are they telling us what the hell got rid of, and you know what it killed and what it didn't destroy? Because now what was left, it's going to take care. The locusts are going to take care of what it didn't destroy, right? What is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree with sprouts for you out of the field. Verse 6, and your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. So he's saying, look, this is just not going to be, you know, locusts were kind of, they would come off the desert there or off the plains there, and they would come through and they'd come, you know, every once in a while they'd get these locusts. But he says it's going to be something that no one's ever seen, not your fathers, not your grandfathers. It's going to be so bad that they're not only going to be in the crops and lands, but they're going to come into your house, he tells them, right? And I like this. They get done, and they don't even wait for Pharaoh's response. And he turned, Pharaoh, this is going to happen, and he turned around, and they leave. They went out from Pharaoh. There's a boldness here in Moses' action, and the Lord Yahweh is on his side, right? And he has this boldness about him. This is the Moses that had a bunch of excuses why he couldn't do this and why he couldn't speak. And now you have Moses here showing some boldness here. Look at verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? And so his servants here are looking, look, man, what else can we take? Right? We're destroyed here, Egypt. You know, Egypt is being destroyed, and we're pretty much destroyed already. Let them go, right? And so Pharaoh chases now after Moses and Aaron, right? And how hard is Pharaoh's heart? It's no longer a question of will the Hebrew God be able to do what Moses said he's going to do, okay? That's not the question anymore, right? Pharaoh is quite certain of this. And his servants are definitely certain of this, right? And yet he's still unwilling to repent. Look at verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going to go with you? In other words, go serve the Lord your God. Who are you going to take with you? And Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Who's going with you? Pharaoh asks. And Moses basically says, everyone and everything we have. Right? In other words, we're leaving. Right? We're leaving. And then he said to him, verse 10, this is Pharaoh speaking, thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. And Pharaoh is being kind of sarcastic here and kind of mocking here. And he's basically saying, you know, let the Lord, you know, you talk about, you know, be with you, you know, if he'll let him deliver you. Let him be with you if I do let you go. But really, I'm not going to let you go. He says, take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so, he says. Not so. I'm not, the Lord's not going to be with you. Why? Because I'm not going to let you go. In other words, you're not going. You're not going with your women and your children and your flocks and your herds, right? You're not going the way you wish to go. Go now, he tells him, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. He's trying to tell him, you know, this is really what you desire, much like Satan did in the Garden of Eve, right? The Garden of Eden. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. He's like, take them away from me. This is what you're going to do. Pharaoh tells them, you go, you and your men. You leave everyone else here. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed the east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. I mean, these locusts come up, and all you can see is darkness. In other words, they covered everything. All you can see is locusts, right? All the color is gone, and all you see is these locusts everywhere. Locusts are destructive beyond belief when they come in waves, right? There was a plague in Africa in 1926. It lasted for 14 years. It was said that it destroyed 5 million square miles. That's double the area of the United States. In one square mile of locusts, it's said that there could be 100 to 200 million locusts. They are destructive. And this is what is going on here. Now, it seems there's nothing in the passage here that says they didn't go to where the Israelites were, Goshen. It doesn't say that. It seems that they probably did. And that kind of makes sense. It's not really alarming because Israel will not be there much longer, right? They're not going to be there much longer. The grain in the ground, the trees in the ground aren't going to do them any good. They're not going to be able to dig those up and put them in pots and take them with them. You know, and God wants, when they're gone, for them to remember everything is gone, right? So whether it went into Goshen or not, it doesn't tell us, but if it did, it's not really alarming. Look at verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly, he doesn't wait long here, right? He doesn't think about it long. Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And again, we see really a false profession, right? He's found the key that the word sin is a key here, right? But he doesn't understand his own sin, really. Verse 18, he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. And that's what locusts do. They flow with the wind. Winds come up and they move, and they continue to move. They travel with the wind. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. The Lord said to Moses, then stretch out your hand. We're going to do something else here. And so this is typical with Pharaoh, right? I've sinned now. This is twice now. He said, I sinned, right? And as soon as he's relieved from that sin, he goes back. All right? Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. It's not just going to get dark, right? It's going to be a darkness that you will remember because it will be a darkness that inflicts agony. You'll be a darkness that inflicts dread. It'll be felt. That's a great way of saying this darkness. You're going to feel this, right? You're going to feel this. There's going to be dread in this. There's going to be agony in this. There's going to be pain in this. Verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling place. Now, I like this. There's no need to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, or I'm going to do something, right? And here's what God's going to do, because Pharaoh knows if something else comes, who's it coming from? All right, it's coming from Yahweh, isn't it? So it just happens. Now, this is not simply darkness outside. Look at that. But for the Egyptians, there's no escaping the darkness, it says. Huh? Not even in their place. There's no light in their houses. The fire doesn't work. The oil lamp doesn't work. Nothing. They cannot get out of the darkness, right? It's pitch black all the time. I was on a tour in these caverns in Montana, Lewis and Clark Caverns. I don't know if you've ever been in caverns, but it's pretty neat, and you keep going down and down and down, and the tour guide's talking to us about one of the guys that had one of the founders of the cavern, and how he was down there, was talking about where his light broke at one point, and he stayed down there till someone finally realized he was missing, and they went down looking. And they said, because when his light broke, there was no way to find his way out. And they said, well, I want to show you what it's like. And so they asked everyone to turn their flashlights if they had one off. And then they flicked the switch right there where we're at. And it got so dark, you couldn't see the person that was standing right there beside. I mean, it was the eeriest feeling in the world. And actually, some people, you know, kind of screamed and the light comes on and they're grabbing each other and whatever. It is an eerie feeling. It was no light of any kind could get in, right? And this is what they did. This is where they lived for three days, right? This is what went on. So Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you, okay? So he's saying, all right, I'm going to give in a little, right? We're going to compromise. I'll let you go with, you can take the men and the women and even the children, but leave your animals, leave your flock, right? Because you know they're going to want to come back for those, right? And it's just kind of comical, because does Pharaoh really think he has any leverage here, right? Does he really think that he has any say left in what is going to go on, what's going to happen with the Hebrew people? It's kind of comical, really. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burn offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Right? Get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall surely die. Right? If you come back here, Moses, he's saying, look, you're going to die. Basically, he's saying, it's a warning. I'm going to put you to death. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. And I don't know here if this is prophetic, if God had already spoken to Moses and said, this will be the last one. Right? This will be the last one. The next one, you'll be gone. So you won't need to go to Pharaoh again. Right? But Moses says to him, you're right. I'll never see your face again. And he was right there. Now, there are many things we can learn about God through these actions of God and these last three plagues here. Right? I want to touch on three things here this morning. The first one is this. First one is this, and I'm going to give you a statement. This is not a God who asks men to act upon blind faith. He's not a God then, and he's not a God now that really asks men to act upon blind faith. All right, let me show you this. It's obvious here, right? He asks men to act upon faith, right? Faith, yes. Blind faith, no way. Not here at all. Verse 15 of chapter 9. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off. You'd have been gone, right? But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain. Why? In order to show you my power. In order to proclaim. He's not asking them for blind faith, is he there? He's showing him their power, his power. Right? I'm showing you my power. I'm showing you. I'm proclaiming my word. And I'm doing what I said I'd do in my word. Isn't he? I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to show you my might. I'll show you who I am. I'm going to proclaim my name throughout the earth. God has always done that. He has always done that, and he's still doing that today. He's still doing that today. He's still showing his power today. He's shown it through his people, Israel as a nation. He continues to do that today. He does that today. Here with Moses at Exodus, when they have the Exodus, Israel actually at that point, they begin to become a nation there. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. 3,000 years ago, King Louis the 15th of France asked Pascal, the great Christian philosopher, to give him proof of God. And Pascal answered, he says this, the Jews. He says, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. Want proof of the power of God? He said, look at the Jews. Mark Twain, and he wasn't a believer, he's agnostic, a self-acknowledged skeptic. In the 1899, this is what he said in Harper's Magazine. He said, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose. They rose. They rose up. He said, they filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. He said, the Greek, the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew, he says. Everything, every other nation dies out, but the Jew, he says. All other forces pass, but he remains. And then he says this, what is the secret? What is the secret of the Jewish immortality? Look, God promised them in Genesis 17:7 an eternal covenant to all their generations. It says this in Genesis 17:7. Look, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. To you throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant. This promise is repeated many times throughout the Old Testament, over and over again. And it has come true. Even though the Jews did not have a homeland, a common language, or a shared history, the function of what any historian uses to define a nation, they have remained a distinct people and are a nation again today, aren't they? Consider this. They were exiled from Babylonia by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They survived that. They returned to Israel after 70 years. They built the second temple. Then in 70 CE, the Romans destroyed the second temple, causing the Jews to go into exile once again. Romans invade Israel. The Jews are dispersed throughout the world, right? Jews were expelled from England in 1290. In France in 1306, in Hungary in 1349, in Austria in 1421, and various places in Germany throughout the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. From Lithuania in 1445, from Spain in 1492, from Portugal in 1497, from Monrovia in 1744 and 45, right? Between the 15th and 18th century, Jews were not permitted to enter Russia. This is all historical. These were all edicts that the government said, they're gone. Kick them out of here, right? In 1933, we have the beginning of the horrific Holocaust where nearly two out of every three Jews were killed by 1945. And in 1948, what happened? They came together and they became a nation, again. Many Jews returned to Israel, and they continue today, right? And since then, they've been in many wars. Some would say they're always in a war, right? But they've been in many wars where they're outnumbered 1 to 1,000 people, right? Over and over again. And yet they have prevailed. As Mark Twain has asked, what is the secret of their mentality? And the answer is, it's not a secret. It's the display of the power of God and the promises of God. That's what it is. You see? That's what it is. God has always displayed His power through the nation of Israel, whether they desired Him to or not. You see? And the sad reality is that in general, they don't desire Him to even today. When we were in Israel, we went to this movie theater kind of place and watched a movie on a tank war. I don't remember when it was about. It was this major tank war, and they were outnumbered 1 tank for every 1,000. The tanks they were using were old, outdated, and the ones they were fighting against were, you know, the most, you know, the newest technology and everything, and they won that war. And I remember people were asking him a question, the guy that showed the movie and was taking answers, and someone asked him, do you see God's hand in any of this? He says, well, you know, God can do stuff, but we did it. We did it. Our might. We're people. You know. And it's evident that it was something more than our might. We people. Right? But God has been doing that forever with this nation. He chose them amongst the people, not because they were many, God says, right? But because I chose you, He says. That's the mighty power in the hand of God. Another display that He shows today still is the Bible. The Bible is another display of the power of God. Anyone who does any study on the Bible and how it came about and what it is about and why we still have it will find just the mighty power hand of God in it, right? He's protected His Word with integrity. He's protected it. There are over 20,000 copies of the Bible of ancient writings. Many of them complete works, right? And many of them, when you put them together, of the different copies, become complete works, all of them. Of the ancient copies of the earliest secular work, we have only 200 copies. Actually, there's no book here in the Bible where we didn't have the rest of the work and say, well, what do you think he wrote here? You know that guy named Shakespeare that we see all the plays of and stuff, right? He wrote, 200-300 years ago? We don't have a single work of his that is complete. Not a single one. Not a single one. We have all the complete works of God's Word. All of them. Over 20,000 copies. All right? 20,000. You have all these other ancient writings. You have Homer, the Iliad, right? The closest copy they have of that is 400 years. 400 years from the time he wrote. 400 years between that. Herodias, another ancient text, and there's many of them we can look at, but Herodias, this is a text of history. This is history. This is by what man has written history books out of. He wrote of history between 480 and 425 BC, right? The closest copy of that history book is 1,350 years from that time. You trust that history? We do. Man does. Huh. Caesar. The earliest writing we have of Caesar is 950 years after he died. And yet we believe everything they say about Caesar. You know? And yet we have this book here. We can go on and on about the Bible. Right? Written over a period of 1,500 years, 66 books, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, right? Full of controversial topics, and yet there is one theme, and it does not contradict itself. The redemption of man. The work of Jesus Christ. God shows His power just in the fact that we still have this today, doesn't He? And he continues to show his power that way. And then as you look at it, the Bible is an amazing book. It has amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. Thousands and thousands of years before our scientists discover things, the Bible already spoke about it. And then there's archaeological evidence that still comes up today that proves the power of the Word of God being true, right? And then we can't forget the power of the Word of God, the power of the Bible, to what? To convict the hearts and intentions of man. Understand that this is why people hate the Word of God. People hate the Word of God. You don't see them going after any other religious book in the world. No one is trying to get the Quran burned and out of the schools, or the Book of Mormon, or New Age, or whatever. They hate this book because it what? It convicts the heart and intentions of man. Right? It displays the power of God by convicting the hearts and intention of man. Understand that. It displays his power that way. It's all God on display. That's what it is. And then there's, of course, Romans 1, 18 through 20. Right? Another way that God says he displays his power in Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal what? Power. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God shows his power and continues to show his power through his creation. Doesn't he? It's amazing. You can go stand on the edge of the cliff of the Grand Canyon, and the unbeliever just looks and goes, wow. Why? Because they're looking at the power of God. That's why. Right? And we can't forget to mention the power of God made known through his children. The power to stand under persecution. The power to have hope when there is no hope. To have peace and turmoil. To have both sadness and joy in death. Huh? That's the power of God through the people of God. All those things. All display of the power of God. God is still in business, understand, of displaying his power. And he grants it through his Son in salvation. He's on display. Right? Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I may know his power, the power of his resurrection. God is on display. Secondly here, we can, as we look at this historical context, we see here we have a responsibility to tell every generation. Exodus 10:1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. And look at verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandsons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. There's a trend today to hold back from our children the working of God in the Old Testament because it makes God look harsh, and it makes God look mean. And that's absolutely wrong. It doesn't. It makes God look powerful, and it makes God look sovereign, and it makes God look true to his word. That's what it makes. Right? God must be bigger and greater in our children's eyes than Barney or Rainbow Dash. He must look bigger in our children's eyes than anyone in Lord of the Rings. Yes, I said that. Right? Bigger than any entertainer, any athlete, bigger than money, bigger than even mom and dad. Bigger and greater. We must tell them. Proverbs 22:6, we've heard this verse, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What's the way? The way is towards God. The way is towards God. Whichever way, train them up in whichever way that faces them towards God. I hear parents talk about, I need to teach my kids to be independent. No. You want to teach your kids to take their dependence on you and put it on God. Face them towards God that way. Thirdly, we saw in Pharaoh this morning, we saw him play the dangerous game of I repent, right? And it's gone, right? Glad that's over. Let's go back to the way the things are. It's a game that he played. The hell came, and Pharaoh professes. What did he say? He says, I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked one. And the hell goes away, and Pharaoh goes, that's good. I'll go back to being my own good self again, right? The locusts come, and Pharaoh professes, I've sinned against the Lord again. I've sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sins only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God, that he would only remove this death from me. Now, there are two evidences here that Pharaoh's repentance, that was not genuine. There's actually three, the last one being that he goes back to his own loving self, right? But let aside that one, there's two evidences seen within his repentance, within his profession of his repentance. Let me show you this. First, he's only repentant of the sin of the moment there. Okay? He says, I have sinned this time. Really? Just here? Just now? I've sinned this time. True repentance is acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner through and through. Not this time. Not for this thing. True repentance is, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner through and through. All my righteousness is sinned. There's nothing in my righteousness that I can bring to God, you see? None of it is right before God. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. And Paul quotes this first verse in Romans just in case we think that was for the Old Testament. All of us, all of our righteousness is like filthy garments. The thief on the cross beside Christ. Look at his profession. You know the story? Two criminals hung there next to Christ, and it says there in Luke 23:39, one of the criminals were hanging there, was hurling abuse at him, that's Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, said, do you not even fear God? There's that idea of fearing God, huh? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we, look what he says there, indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. We indeed are suffering justly, for we receive what we deserve, true repentance. Paul professes in Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is the Apostle Paul. What does this look like in salvation? It's coming to God through Jesus Christ with nothing to give but yourself, faith, a knowledge of no works, great or small, worthy to be considered, worthy to bring to God. Nothing. Nothing to offer. Nothing to offer God but faith in Christ as my offering here. My payment for my sins is the death of Christ. You see? Nothing to offer but faith. Faith in the death of Christ. Faith in his resurrection. All right? Now, secondly here, in Pharaoh's repentance, right? Pharaoh made it clear that he only wanted part of God. Look what he says here. He says, make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. I only want him to do this for me. I only want God to do this. I only want part of God, you see? I only want part of God. I want the part of God that's going to remove this plague. I don't want the rest of it. I don't want the part of God that says, I'm a servant. I don't want the part of God that says, he is Lord. I don't want the part of God that says he not only does good things and takes us away, but that he judges also. I don't want that part of God. I only want part of him, right? And the problem with that, it's all of God or it's none of God. It doesn't mean when you come to God through faith in Christ that you must have a complete understanding of all the aspects of God. It doesn't mean that. You won't have that. You won't have that in your whole life, okay? I won't have that complete understanding of all the aspects of God. I will, in my Christian life, discover more and more what it means. It means that true saving faith and true saving repentance is one that longs for and accepts the God for who he is as the Word of God begins to display him to you. You see, true repentance says, as God displays himself to me through his word and through his people, I will what? I will long to know that and I will accept that. I want all of God. All of God. True repentance doesn't take the God of joy and peace, but leave the God of justice and judgment behind. Pharaoh just wants God, just do this thing. That's all. I just want that part of God. True repentance takes all of God as God is unfolded to them through the Word of God. That's what he does. So where do you fall this morning? Are you in need of true repentance? Have you found yourself crying out to God when his display of his power, which is displayed in painful things of life, right? When those painful things of life are out of your control, right? And then you go and you run to God and I repent. I'm a sinner. But when that pain goes away, so does your acknowledge of God as Lord. If that's you this morning, maybe you made a profession, but it was for simply a relief of circumstance, a relief of something in your life that you realize, hey, I don't have control of this. Maybe God does, right? It's not a profession of sin that separates you from God. If salvation is about escaping anything, it's about escaping one thing. It's about escaping the consequence of your sin. It's about gaining one thing. It's about gaining the righteousness of Christ. And from that one thing that you gain comes a multitude of things that you gain, doesn't it? You gain God, whom you call Father. You gain the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. You gain the power and the might of Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection. You gain hope. You gain all the promises of God through that. True repentance. Simple repentance that's true. That says, God, I'm a sinner through and through. Right? Nothing is righteous before you. I'm a sinner through and through. And I want all of you, right? It's simple. You repent. You acknowledge that sinfulness of yourself and you profess belief in who Christ is, in his death and his resurrection for your sins. If you're one of God's children, then I want to encourage you this morning. God is still flexing his mighty hand. He is still showing his power in this world. And this is why this world is vehemently. This is why this world is out against God. This is why the world hates his truth. This is why the world hates the power of the Word of God. Because God is flexing his muscles. And in the end times, in the book of Revelation, you see him. He'll flex his muscles for the last time and he'll send fire from the sky again and hail from the sky again. And it tells us in Romans, in the book of Revelation, that men will rather than repent, run to a mountain and say, fall on me and hide me from him. Not want to repent, it tells us. God is still flexing his mighty hand today. And we need to see it. And we need to be encouraged by it. It's in your hand this morning. It's in this book. Either the book you have, the phone you have with the Bible on it. It's there. It's the power of God, the Word of God. It's in his creation as we see it. It's in him working out history as we see it happening, right? It's in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray and I hope and I challenge you to let him show you his power in your life also. because he wants to do that. God wants to be on display. He wants to put his power on display for man to see. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning, and we see throughout this whole account of Israel and Egyptians and such that you are a God who wants to be known, who wants to display his power. And we see, Lord, that you can display your power in so many ways. Let us be a bold people that speaks of the power of God in his word and speaks of the power of God in creation and speaks of the power of God in our lives. Let us be that kind of people, Lord God. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning that may be like Pharaoh and only run to you when life is difficult and things tend to be out of our control. And then when relief comes, go back to our old self. I pray, God, that they might repent of their sin, acknowledge that they are sinners through and through, and that you are God through and through, and you are holy through and through, and that they must come to you only through Christ and faith in him and his resurrection. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.